Let us pray. O Lord, on this day, when our hearts are heavy, as we read the headlines, and we are oppressed by the awareness of the depth of our sin and the awareness of your judgment, we confess to you that we have strayed from your wisdom and from your way. We have left undone the works of mercy and goodness. We have participated in violence. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. We ask you to have compassion upon all men, according to your grace in Jesus Christ, and to restore us to our rightful minds. Turn us, O good Lord, and so we shall be turned. Be favorable unto us and to thy people. Turn our weeping into joy, and our guilt into the satisfaction of forgiveness through the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I have been asked to announce that at 12 o'clock today there will be a Dutch treat dinner in the cafeteria, at which time Dr. Hester will be available for dialogue on the topics related to his lectures, and we hope that you will join us there for what I'm sure will be an interesting interchange. These lectures are the Adams Lectures, and they have been a welcome new tradition at Southeastern, celebrating, as they do, the life and ministry of Theodore F. Adams, who was for 32 years pastor of the First Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. Shortly after his arrival in Richmond in 1936, Dr. Adams preached a sermon entitled A Stranger in Richmond, and he described what he had learned from a tour of historic sites, of which Richmond has no lack. Many church members learned new things about their own city from Dr. Adams' sermon. Soon afterward, a social worker offered to show Dr. Adams a different aspect of the city. Together, they toured rat-infested tenement housing, and then Dr. Adams preached another sermon entitled, The Richmond Nobody Knows. It's that spirit of Theodore F. Adams who combined concern for the needs of people and a personal warmth both in his preaching and in his personal encounters that we celebrate today in the course of this series of lectures. Dr. Adams' spirit has been called a spirit of relaxed expendability. And I encourage you, if you're not familiar with Dr. Adams' life, to read John W. Carlton's biography published by Broadman Press in 1985, The World in His Heart. It's in our library. Richard Hester needs no introduction to this audience. Most of you who came here today know him, appreciate him. I simply want to say on my own behalf that we came to Southeastern in the summer of 1975. He has developed here a rich curriculum in pastoral care. I have found him a wise colleague, a stimulating and effective teacher, a skilled pastor to pastors, and a humorist of no small proportion. Looking at his topic for today, the terrible burden of the ideal family, I was reminded of a strip in Peanuts some years ago in which Charlie Brown has the sad task of taking his report card home. Lucy asks him, "What did you get?" He looks at it, woebegone, and says, "Nothing but C's." Lucy reminds him that the teacher says that you can do better than that. To which Charlie Brown says, "There is no heavier burden than a high potential."
Thank you, Albert. Yesterday, I tried to make the case that as the child develops, that we deal with an intermediate space, a space of illusion in which we work out the relationship between the outside world and our inner subjective world. And I argued that we do not have direct access to the external world, but only our illusion of it or our story of it. An interesting case in point had to do with my working, as I spoke, under the illusion that I was clearly being heard by everyone in the room yesterday. I was being heard very well by myself, in fact, too well, and I assumed in that illusion that everybody out there was hearing me equally as well. It wasn't so, I'm told. So I'm going to work at we've done a little adjustment on the PA system, and I will work at making my illusion more congruent with your illusion out there. One of my more unforgettable moments as a teacher occurred as I was discussing with a class the hallmarks of a healthy family, as it was proposed by the author of one of our textbooks. In the middle of the discussion, a man on the front row said, the more we talk about this, the angrier I get. This author lists what he thinks is a healthy family. He can't see the influence of his white, upper middle class culture on his view of what makes a family healthy. My family was poor and at times chaotic. We weren't anything like what he describes. Am I to conclude that because we weren't a traditional middle-class white family, we failed the test of family health? He didn't stop there. He went on to say that he felt the author's view of the family was full of unexamined racial, class, and sexual stereotypes. It was one of those awful moments in teaching when you know you have been completely derailed, but you do not comprehend how it occurred. To understand fully what had happened, I had to examine the family in which I had grown up. I drank deeply from the stream of idealization in my family. My paternal grandmother wrote a family history in which the family is portrayed as virtually sinless. My maternal grandmother obsessed that 7 of her 8 children had abandoned her denomination, that one denomination that seemed to her to be the only path to certain salvation. Toward the end of her life, this grandmother, Emmadora Keese, went through several deathbed episodes in which she would call her children to come for their last words with her. No one seems to have the exact count of how many of these episodes there were. And the children would arrive from various places, and someone would say, "Mother, have you called the doctor?" "No, honey, it's too late for that." And they would call the doctor, and he would arrive, and he would examine her, and he would say, "You know, I can't find out much wrong with her. She doesn't seem to be all that sick." Her suffering was not so much physical as it was emotional and spiritual. As she approached the end of her life, she seemed to be dealing with a painful sense of failure over not having created the ideal family. That is, her family not being devout members of the Church of the Nazarene. She would use her deathbed as a platform to call her offspring to repentance. It was her final effort to preserve an idealized view of the family that never had existed in reality. My two grandmothers were the guardians of family idealization. This idealization flowed through the generations to me and became central to my view of how families ought to be and indeed of how the world ought to be. In his anger over the white middle class ideal of the family expressed in our textbook, this student found the invisible stream of idealization of which I had been completely unaware. By washing large chunks of reality out of our awareness, idealization keeps us from receiving important information we need for understanding our families, ourselves, and why we relate to people outside the family the way we do. To preserve an idealized view of their family, people will deny alcoholism, drug addiction, schizophrenia, mental retardation, marital difficulty, divorce, adultery, physical illness, homosexuality, and criminal behavior. They will deny death, illegitimacy, incest, abortion, adoption, abandonment, depression, financial difficulty, and any number of other odd, painful, or abnormal phenomenon in order to keep up the appearance of what to them is a good family. Idealization causes us to relate to family members by means of abstractions, and it insulates us from the specific details of what has happened and what is happening in the family. The effect of idealization on family members is illustrated by a person I want to describe, a former student, and in these lectures I will periodically use material from students, and I use it with their permission. They've written it in papers. I've read those papers and asked to keep some of them and have talked with these students about how I'm using their material, although I've changed their names. Working on a paper in my class that calls for students to write about early childhood memories, Angela reported this preschool recollection. She and her sister were sitting beside their mother in the front seat of the car, and Angela fell out of the car because the door was not well closed. The pain of the physical fall was nothing compared to her emotional hurt as she saw the car continue down the road. "I thought she was leaving me," she said. I don't know if she had noticed my door came open, but even worse, what if she did know and was leaving me on purpose? The car stopped, and out stepped Angela's younger sister, who came back to see about her. Only after several more moments did her mother come, pick her up, and without comforting her, take her to the car. The story doesn't make sense until you understand that Angela's mother had married at age 18 to get out of an unhappy home situation. When Angela was an early adolescent, her mother told her for the first time the family secret. Angela had been conceived out of wedlock. In fact, Angela's birth was viewed by her mother as God's punishment on her and on her husband for having sex before marriage. When she heard that, for the first time, Angela began to understand the anger and the rejection she always had felt from her mother. The early childhood memory of falling out of the car was a painful image of the emotional anguish between mother and daughter. It depicted the mother's barely hidden wish to get rid of this child who reminded her of her sin, and it pictured the daughter's constant fear of being abandoned. Reflecting on this event, Angela wrote, "I am an accident, and because of that, she made me suffer and sacrifice my life over and over again for their mistake." In time, she was able to move from her anger to an understanding of her parents' guilt and their concealed pain, In doing so, she began to humanize her family and find some relief from the toxic idealization that had hidden the truth of her conception and had made her a daily reminder of her mother's failure to live up to the family's expectations. Ernest Becker wrote The Denial of Death, Escape from Evil, and seven earlier books in which he wrestled with the problem of idealization. He doesn't approach the matter with questions about the family that I am raising, but he relentlessly pursues the issue of idealization, heroism, Becker calls it, and its primal roots in childhood experience. He draws heavily on the work of Otto Rank, who writes that all of our human problems, with their intolerable sufferings, arise from our ceaseless attempts to make this material world into a perfect, humanly constructed reality. We try to achieve on earth an ideal state which is possible only in the beyond, says Ronk, and thereby we hopelessly confuse the values of both spheres. These words, says Becker, are a complete scientific formula about the cause of evil in human affairs. The driving force behind evil is not evil intent, he says. Rather, it is our desire for a destiny that is impossible for us as finite beings. We want an earth that is not an actual earth, but an idealized heaven. And the price we pay for this kind of fantastic ambition, he says, is to make the earth an even more eager graveyard than it naturally is. As she explored her memory, Angela discovered that the evil and the source of pain in her family was not the fact that she had been conceived before her parents' marriage. Rather, the real source of evil was the idealization that hid this truth and deprived her parents of dealing more directly with the family's actual difficulties. Difficulties that reached far back into the generations prior to the pregnancy. In an interview shortly before his death from cancer in 1974, Becker described to Sam Keen how he had begun to understand the quest for an idealized world through what he called an intense self-analysis. Becker, there on his deathbed, told Sam Keen, "In my mid-30s, I suddenly started to experience great anxiety, and I wanted to find out why. So I took a pad and pencil to bed, and when I would wake up in the middle of the night with a really striking dream, I would write it down. Gradually, my dream messages, my unconscious, told me what was bothering me. I was living by delegated powers. My power sources were not my own, and they were, in effect, defunct. It was not his terminal illness, says Becker, but the awareness of his powerlessness that led him toward theology. I don't feel more religious because I'm dying, he said. My awakening to the divine had to do with the loss of character armor. He goes on to say, for the child, the process of growing up involves a masking over of fears and anxieties by the creation of character armor. Since the child feels powerless and very vulnerable, he has to reinforce his power by plugging in to another source of power. Father, mother, or the cultural ideology becomes his unconscious power source. We all live by delegated power. We are utterly dependent on other people. In his Denial of Death, Becker describes in painful detail how we all learn to lie about ourselves, about our parents, about the world, in order to deal with the overwhelming anxiety of our predicament. Children can't bear in a direct way the terror of the raw experience of the world as it is. You know, as adults, we may look back on a humiliating childhood event, as I have done on many occasions, and imagine how we could have acted more bravely, more differently. But at the time of the disturbing event, we were overcome with terror, and we could not have acted differently than, in fact, we did. As children in an adult world, we felt powerless. We did what we had to do in that powerlessness. We learned to deny and repress the terrors around us, and we did it by borrowing a sense of power from our parents and other adults. In so doing, we idealized our parents. We repressed their inadequacy, their anxieties, and their terrors. We learned to lie about their frailties because our parents, or their surrogates, were our main source of power in the world. We needed our parents to be virtuous and strong in order to overcome our sense of terror of the universe. Whether our parents acted toward us with care and support or acted toward us with cruelty and abuse, we idealized them. Alice Miller writes about the importance in psychoanalysis of demystifying parents, breaking through the idealization and reducing parents to the real human beings they are. And she says this: I have never known a patient to portray his parents more negatively than he actually experienced them in childhood, but always more positively, because idealization of his parents was essential for survival. When my mother came to the end of my father's retirement benefits 10 years after he had died, I had to rearrange her investments.